Thank you, Marcy. That was a beautiful, beautiful blessing. Or blessing. It was a blessing. Beautiful prayer. It's so important to me to say what God would have me say, to not just blow smoke at you or talk too much or whatever. And so you prepare, and it's interesting to see what emerges as you're trying to figure out what you should say. And I was so stressed yesterday because I had not felt anything yet. I hadn't felt any direction, and I had all these pages and all this work, and nothing felt right. And I missed two carpools yesterday. I just was like in a different planet. I was so stressed. And then I met a friend when I was dropping her boys off, and she told me something that made me laugh and laugh and laugh for like hours after. I still am laughing about what she told me. I wish I could share it with you, but I can't. It's not really appropriate over the pulpit. It's not like that, not what you're thinking. just a little personal. But I was so serious and so stressed, and it lightened me up. And, you know, even in our struggle and our anxieties and all of it, we are meant to be joyful and happy, and God wants us to be happy. And the whole spirit in my heart started to change. And literally an hour ago, I was changing things and adding things and finally relaxed because I knew what God wanted me to say. So this is the last week of Jesus' life that we're beginning. And even just those words make me sad. If only it were longer, I feel. If only he had been accepted and treasured for what he was. If only we weren't looking at the end of our study of his life. I have loved it. So we're going to be looking at the first 3.5 days of this week, and it's the beginning of the end. If you turn in your... Bible. If you turn in your Bible to the very back on page 769, it has the harmony of the Gospels, and it has the last week. And you can kind of glance at it. We're covering that page and a little bit of the next. He arrives in Bethany finally on the eve of the Sabbath, which was Saturday. That's 6 days before the Passover. The next day is Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly. He spends the day in the temple, then returns back to Bethany. And then Monday, 4 days before the Passover, he spends more time at the temple, returns to Bethany again that night. And then Tuesday, the third day before the Passover, where he spends time in the temple again, engages with the Sanhedrin. They conspire against him. And about halfway through that is where we stop. So turn to John. We're kind of all over the place, so I'm sorry. If you have any way to hold your places, to go flip back and forth. Turn to John chapter 11, verse 47. The chief priests are gathering together, and the Pharisees in a council. And they say to each other, "What are we going to do? He's doing so many miracles, and if we leave him alone, all men are going to believe on him." And they're inferring that they will make him their king. They will pronounce him as their king, and the Romans will come, verse 48, and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, he was the one appointed, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." "You don't know anything," he says. He's so arrogant. "It's better that one man should die for the people than that a whole nation should perish. We need to kill him." This is justification for political assassination. Have you heard these words before? Where? Laban. Isn't that interesting? Flipped. I guess you need God's permission. But I recently read a New Yorker article about political assassination. Interesting. And the justification for it. And this is the justification for it. And the line changes depending on who's in power and the culture and the country and et cetera. But anyway, I want to say to him, no, Caiaphas, you don't know anything. You have no idea what you're talking about. I thought that this was an insightful quote about this passage. The high priest, Caiaphas, unwittingly proclaimed Jesus as the true Paschal Lamb, whose blood would atone for the sins of the world. By sacrificing Jesus, he brought about a blessing of which he never dreamed, the remission of sins, and compassed or began for the nation the very evil which he sought to avert, which was the loss of national existence. So, verse 53, from that day forth, they took counsel together every day for to put him to death. Every day, all day. They were always constantly talking about it. So beginning in chapter 12 of John, it's Saturday evening, the Sabbath is over, and a feast is prepared in the house of Simon, the leper, for Jesus and for the 12. We don't know who Simon the leper was. He obviously had a close relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus because they were all there together. Maybe he was their father. Maybe Jesus healed him. Obviously Jesus healed him or he couldn't be there interacting with everyone. We don't know, but they were all there together. It was not a private feast in that day, as I know I've said before, but the feasts were open. People could just come by and watch, and all these people came to see the spectacle, to come see Jesus and to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. Let's see. Okay. Sorry. Oh, there it is. Verse 9, that's where it says it. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he'd raised from the dead. And interestingly, ironically, the chief priest, in the next verse, the chief priest wanted to put Lazarus to death because it was because of that miracle, verse 11, that many of the people believed on him. They were something else. So Mary, back to verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. It was about a year's worth of wages. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. This, it doesn't say here in Matthew or in John, but in, I think it's Matthew, that the spikenard was in an alabaster container, which is what this is. It was probably longer for the perfume. But alabaster was used in the building of Solomon's temple, and it was this hard stone that could hold the expensive perfume. She would have had to break it and then pour it onto his feet. This abundance. And I love this little passage and the metaphor that it is, that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment, that it was filled with this fragrance of her blessing. When a person is kind, don't you feel that way? That your home or your heart or both fills with the fragrance of their blessing. It settles over you for a while. And it doesn't take much, a card or a text or a thoughtful gift. We should all be a little more kind. Mary was abundant. I think that she had the mind of God. All of this ointment lavished on him in the luxury of one brief moment. She's overflowing with reverence and adoration. And only John and, well, John and Mark both infer that Mary knew what was going to happen to Jesus, that she alone of the Lord's followers understood the three times repeated announcement of his coming death and resurrection, and therefore anointed him for it. She seems to me to have an extraordinary gift of faith and insight, as women, I think, often do. A prominent non-LDS historian wrote about the early women of the church. He said that I do not accept the faith that possessed them does not mean I doubt their frequent devotion and heroism in its service, especially their women. Their women were incredible. They had a vision of their power and potential. I hope you see this in yourself. You have such great potential and the power to become who God wants you to become. It doesn't take a great act that will go down in history. I'm sure that's the last thing Mary thought she was doing. It only takes being what you already are, intuitive, listening closely to the nudges and instruction of the Spirit, because like Mary, you are also insightful. And then it doesn't have to be spikenard, but in your own way and in your own abundance, with a card or a word, you can put yourself out there and fill a house or a home with the fragrance of your own anointing. I have I'd like to know, just quickly, some of your own anointings lately, just in the last few days or weeks, things that you have received or that you have given. And I'll start. This is a little 3x5 card that Janice Warner passed me in Relief Society a couple of weeks ago with two sentences. And it's now in my scriptures. It didn't take much, but I swear it smells like spikenard. The fragrance is coming off of it. And I brought my painting that Leslie, where are you, Leslie? Where'd you go? There you are. That Leslie Larson gave me a few weeks ago, because she remembered in my first lesson that I said that this might be my favorite miracle of Jesus's, the miracle at Cana. It's beautiful, isn't it? So, just shout them out, just quickly. What are some of the blessings, the kindnesses, the anointings that you have given or received this week? Little things. She drew a bath for her 16-year-old daughter who for some reason wanted to take a bath and doesn't, filled it with fragrance. Good, thank you. That's sweet. What else? Little thing. Mm-hmm. Her son has been so sick he can't eat anything but dry toast, and it has to be home canned peaches. And she ran out, and a bag of 4 home canned peaches showed up on her doorstep anonymously. Someone had heard. Thanks, Leslie. Any others? Can't drive, but always has someone willing to help drive her places. Thank you. Yeah.
We just got a
They got a new puppy, and she's been up every night with the new puppy being the mom. And her husband last night did it for her all night long. She was getting so tired. Anyone else? Okay. It's all the time, isn't it? It's everywhere. And it's good to remember and to put it, I think, in our hearts to be more like Mary, more abundant with our kindnesses, leaving a fragrance in our wake. Okay. So John also gives us insight into Judas. Sorry to move on to Judas after that lovely thought, but he says, in reaction to Mary, verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And then John adds an aside, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. That he had the bag means that he was a treasurer for the apostles. He carried their money. And he would obviously take from it. Avarice was Judas's sin, greed. He felt as if he had been personally cheated. To what purpose is this waste? And his phrase that it should be given to the poor is instructive. Judas is covering even from himself his own motives. People rarely sin knowing full well what they do. They create pretext and motive and justify their behavior. And though Judas couldn't hide his real intent from John's clear eye, he probably hid it from himself by bragging about his good intentions. Jesus immediately jumps to Mary's defense. Leave her alone, verse 7, he says. She has done this against the day of my burying. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And later he says in Mark, we won't go there, but he says, wherever the gospel is preached, she shall be known. He's telling them to write this down. This is one to write down. Jesus does this, doesn't he? All through the Book of Mormon too. Write this one down. So Judas has been rebuked and silenced by Jesus. Did this make him mad? It probably did. In Mark 14, it says that he slipped away that night to meet with the chief priests in the house of Caiaphas for the first time. So here we have the anointing of the king, and now next is his triumphal entry into the city. It's in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass. That's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The ass was an ancient symbol of Jewish royalty, and one riding upon an ass as the sign of peaceful progress. The horse was a symbol of war, but the ass a symbol of peace. Jerusalem in that day was regarded as one of the wonders of the world. It has white limestone buildings, the marble and the gold of the temple, and the Antonia fortress right there, and Herod's palace in the back. It was a spectacular place. And Jesus was coming on this donkey, riding up the up behind the hills from Bethany, up, and he comes up and crests over the hill, and Jerusalem bursts into view. And he stops there and looks out down over the Kidron Valley and up at Jerusalem, which is up on a hill, and the Temple Mount right there in front of him with the Holy Temple standing before him and the City of Gold spread out before him. All of the homes and the walls and the temple are built of this white limestone, and it looks like a blanket of white that reflects the gold of the setting sun in the evening, or the warmth of the sunrise in the morning, pink or yellow. It's a stunningly beautiful city, and there's nothing like it. And Jesus, who loves Jerusalem, sees it before him and weeps. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thee, hid from thine eyes. Why does he weep? He weeps over the city which it is too late to save. He weeps for what they have lost and for what is about to happen. His heart is completely broken. This is what Jesus feels for every person who is lost or rejects his peace. He weeps for us. He says just after that, The days shall come, verse 43, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Within 50 years, that prophecy of destruction is fulfilled. Titus comes, he demolishes the city, he nearly wipes out the entire race. He burns the temple to ashes after desecrating it, and the Jewish historian Josephus said that no one around would have even recognized the place. The people had arrived early to prepare for the Passover. And the city was teeming with pilgrims, buying their paschal lambs and performing their ritual cleansings and purification. The Passover was when paschal lambs were ritually slaughtered for temple sacrifice. It was the perfect symbolic backdrop. Even though the Jewish leaders had attempted to kill Jesus before, he chose the time and place to lay down his own life. So the people hear that he's coming, and turn to Matthew now, chapter 21. They hear he's coming, and they go out to meet him, laying down their clothes and their palm leaves, carpeting the way for the king. So 21, verse 8. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches. In John, it says that they were palms. And strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. All the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The palms they carried were symbols of rejoicing and victory, and this was an extraordinary token of respect, such as was paid to kings and great conquerors. Hosanna is Greek for save or rescue now, and it only occurs here in these shouts in the temple and later when children shout Hosanna in the temple. These are the cries. What they are saying are taken from the Psalms, which formed the great Hallel, which they sung at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was a harvest festival. It commemorated the saving of Israel in Exodus, and of their Exodus and their dependence on the will of God. They would sing the Hallel, and they would perform these waving ceremonies with their branches. So here they are shouting, Hosanna, save us, and waving their branches and laying them down under the feet of Jesus, he who has come to save for good this time. The one who comes, he that cometh, blessed is he that cometh, blessed is the one who comes, is a declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. He comes as the Prince of Peace, not a soldier king. His triumphant entry is striking compared to the fill of his ministry up until this point. Before, every mention of him being the Christ was guarded and his popularity was suppressed. But now the hour is here, and now he openly acknowledges his title and proclaims his divinity, entering the city as the Prince of Peace. Someone said that the entry into Jerusalem is the one gleam of light in the dark days that closed the Lord's ministry. It was a joyful moment. So, Luke, now go back, chapter 19, verse 39 through 40. This is just this little quick anecdote into what the Pharisees are thinking. 39 through 40, the Pharisees say to him, they see what the multitude is doing, and they say, "Master, rebuke thy disciples. They can't be doing this." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Mary Oliver, the great writer and poet, said in her poem, North Country, "There is no way to be sufficiently grateful for the gifts we are given, no way to speak the Lord's name often enough." So even the stones would cry out, and John says the Pharisees say the world is gone after him. Everyone has gone after him. So Jesus then arrives at the temple, and back to Matthew chapter 20. He cleanses the temple again. And after clearing the chaos, he then begins to teach the blind and to heal the blind and the lame. And this is verse 12 and down through 14, he heals them. And verse 15, the children cry in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Pharisees were sore displeased. They just have no control over the crowds. I love this little verse. And they say to him, 16, "Do you hear what they say? Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said to them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" So here are a couple of hosannas from my five-year-old children. When Audrey was going to bed, she said to me, "Mom, I'm not going to be naughty. I'm going to do everything you say. And when you get mad," I never get mad, "I'm going to do everything you say on this day. And on every day, I'm going to do everything you say. I love you, Mom." If that is not a hosanna, I don't know what is. No wonder Jesus loves children. And Christian, for the love of his dad, this is his hosanna. They're learning their letters. "Dad, how do you write 'do not work'?" So, the Sanhedrin arrive. They come to try and put Jesus in his place, and they despise him. "What gives you this authority?" they say. I need to hurry. I'm taking too long. "What gives you the authority to publicly assume the functions of a rabbi and teacher and prophet, riding into Jerusalem amid hosannas and purging the temple?" They can't ask him for a sign like they did the first time. He's been showing sign after sign for 3 years. So instead, "What gives you the authority?" He links himself to John by asking them to tell him where John got his authority, and they know they're caught. With this one question, Jesus has illuminated their glaring hypocrisy, and he keeps doing it. He makes them, in the next day and a half, continue to admit their own guilt. They've been outwitted and embarrassed, and they do not forget or forgive. Jesus is not holding back anymore. He has entered the temple as the triumphant king, and now he will assert his own power and claim his identity without hesitation. It says in Luke that all the people hung upon him, listening to every word. These are now three parables that Jesus delivered, these last ones that he delivered publicly with his calm superiority. They deal specifically with the incompetence of the scribes and Pharisees and are directed at them. Next week, we talk about his warnings to the people about the Pharisees, but these are his stories to them. He says in Matthew 21, verse 28, he has just said, I'm not going to tell you where I get my authority if you won't tell me where John's is, got his. And in 28, he says, but what think ye? What do you think about this? And he tells the story of the two sons. One who says, they're both asked to go work in the vineyard by their father. And one says, no, I'm not gonna do it. I have one of those. And then he says to the other one to ask him to work in the vineyard. And he says, okay, and then he doesn't do it. And I have one of those too, my children. And we all do, I'm sure. And we're all both ways sometimes, I think. The one who said no comes back and he does the work anyway. And Jesus compares these sons, the hypocritical one, to the Pharisees. The sinners whom ye despise and hate, he said, will get into heaven before you. Because when John preached, they repented, but you did not. And for all the priests' conspicuous phylacteries and fringes, the priests and the rabbis were worse in the sight of God than sinners whom they would not even touch. The second parable starts on 33, is the parable of the wicked husbandman. He describes the Pharisees and the scribes as the wicked men who use the vineyard that they've been entrusted with for their own personal gain. The leaders that the master has left to take care of his vineyard have used it for their own personal gain and care more about themselves. It foreshadows Jesus' death because they kill his son, who he sends, and then they indict themselves again when he says, who, let's see, let's look at it, 41. He says, what should he do with these husbandmen? And they say, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman. So, he says, exactly. The kingdom will be given to another and taken from you. Okay, the next one starts in 22, verse 1. It's the parable of the marriage feast. And this one I want to spend a little more time on. If the people were, let's read it for a second first. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who was giving a marriage feast for his son. I'm going to kind of skim. And you can skim along with me. And he sent out to people to come, and they would not come. So he sent out his servants to bring them, and they killed his servants. And so he goes out and destroys them, the people who killed his servants, and burns their villages. And then he says to his servants, down to 9, go into the highways. These people weren't worthy, 8 and 9. Go into the highways, and as many as you can find, tell them to come to the marriage. So the servants go out, they gather all these people from the highways, and then 11, they come in, and the king sees that they need, he gives a wedding garment to all the people who come. And he sees one person who did not have a wedding garment on, and he says to him, friend, verse 12, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless, he wouldn't say. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So if they were going to take part in this feast, they must put on a garment suited to the occasion. It was a wedding garment that was freely given in the palace. All were welcome, but not all were accepted without the freely given garment. The word garment here is enduma, related to the verb enduen, which means to put on. It's only used that way here, to endow, enduen, to put on. Remember Jesus talking with his disciples about being endowed from power on high. And so now we see God's gift versus man's choice with this unadorned guest. The man implies intentional disrespect and neglect. I read a commentary about this that said that the final anecdote, this little piece, is Jesus warning the Gentiles not to abuse the mercy extended to them by appearing at the feast without the garment of repentance. But I disagree with that. This is not about coming in repentant or not. This is a garment given freely. It's offered by the king to whoever will put it on, which means that it's grace. And the stranger will not accept it. Rather, he arrogantly refuses it and willfully rejects what is offered. Like Lucifer, who rejected God because of pride, or like any of us, willfully rejecting what he offers freely, a covenant of promise and his abundant mercies. Pride is a scary thing. It prevents us from seeing clearly the grace that is before us. How often do we rise up in defiance or righteous indignation in defense of ourselves rather than humbly listening, being brokenhearted enough to see that we are nothing and we desperately need God's freely offered garment of grace. I asked Martha Mortensen to share with us. She made a beautiful comment in Sunday school Sunday regarding God's grace. And will you come up, Martha?
I always love listening to Kara's lessons because she has such beautiful insights into the scripture that we're studying. And my 12-year-old was asked to give a talk a couple weeks ago, and the subject was rejoicing in Christ, and the story that came to her mind was this Palm Sunday when Christ's disciples laid palms in his path as he came. And then she talked about how rejoicing in Christ is also sharing our miracles. And the rest of that sacrament meeting, all the talks were just all these miracles that were being shared. And so I'm just going to share a tiny miracle that was really huge for me in the past couple weeks that led to this comment that I made in Sunday school. Many of you know that I have this sweet little boy who's 8 years old, Ben, and he's autistic, and he's nonverbal, and he's really intelligent and physically capable, but he doesn't understand danger at all. And so we have to be really vigilant in our house, and there's always this anxiety of, where's Ben? And we have to listen to those promptings all the time to go check on him because he's frequently in great peril or just in mischief. And it's a lot of work from the time that he comes home from school till the time that he goes to bed is a lot of work. And just this last couple weeks, I've been feeling really discouraged. Like I'm not up for the task of taking care of this little boy that is only getting bigger and stronger and better at picking locks. And you know, I'm afraid that he's gonna get out of the house and just disappear. Because he just looks like a happy little boy. He could be walking down the street, no one's gonna stop him and say, where's your mother? You know, and he wouldn't be able to answer anyway. So this is just a weight that's kind of on our household all the time. And he's such a happy, sweet boy but he doesn't sleep very well. And last week there were two or three nights where I was getting maybe 2 or 3 hours of sleep because he'd wake up at midnight and just be up for the day. Just bright-eyed, bouncing around his room, and you know, we try to sleep through it, but when he's jumping on the bed and squealing with joy, it's hard to sleep through. So I was having a rough week. And so after I got him settled down again, I finally got back to bed around 5 a.m., and I'm laying in bed, and I'm thinking how, you know, sleep deprivation is really bad long-term. You know, it can shorten your lifespan, and I'm just thinking this kid's going to drive me to an early grave, but at least I'll be able to rest, you know? But I thought, you know, no, I want to be the one to take care of him, because no one else can love him the way I love him. So as I lay there in bed, I prayed to Heavenly Father, and I expressed my gratitude for the privilege of raising this little boy and having Heavenly Father trust me and my family, that he thought we could, you know, there's the family, they can keep this kid alive. And, you know, I thought back to this sacrament meeting that my daughter spoke, and one of the talks, someone told a story about a soldier who had to pray for added physical strength to rescue, to carry another fallen soldier to safety. And as I lay there in bed, I thought, that's what I need. I need physical strength beyond my own. And I asked Heavenly Father and told him all the things that I needed to do the next day and go to work and meet deadlines and, you know, take care of my family and take care of Ben. And I asked for that added physical strength. And I woke up the next morning, 2 hours later, and I was fine. I went through the whole day, through the next week. I wasn't tired. I wasn't falling asleep at the wheel like I normally feel like. I was able to go to work and get my projects done and be nice to my kids. I wasn't tired and grumpy. And which led to this comment that I made in Sunday school a few days later when we were talking about, you know, being saved by grace after all that you can do, and what does that mean, you know, and what's all you can do, you know, does that mean that you do your best and then grace kicks in, and we decided, you know, no, because your best is different from day to day, and he's there to make up for your shortcomings. And my comment was that I don't feel like I can be my best without the help of my Savior, that he is what makes me my best, that he endows me with that power from on high that I need to accomplish the missions that he has for me in this life. And I'm just so thankful for my Savior and for the atonement and just for the knowledge of my heavenly family. And I know that there's a whole team on the other side of the veil helping me every day. And I'm just thankful for the gospel. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Martha, beautiful soul. Is Bonnie here? Bonnie, there you are. I'm gonna skip a few sections, so it's your turn now. Will you share with us? Bonnie is my neighbor. She's a lovely person who you should all get to know. I love everything that comes out of her mouth. So
that's too great a responsibility, I'm afraid. December of the year 2000, excuse me, my husband was diagnosed with a cancer. And we spent that Christmas in the hospital having the first of 17 surgeries. They were different kinds of surgeries. They weren't all massive. There were three or four of them that were like 7 hour long things that were pretty awful. He had an unusual cancer that was slow growing, could only be cut out instead of treated chemotherapy or radiation like other cancers. This experience was a really startling one. We didn't know the road we were going to be walking down. We didn't know how long it was going to take. It was 17 years that he suffered from this. And during that time, this sweet man had diarrhea at least four times every single day for 17 years. He spent a lot of time in a bathtub and a lot of time caring for himself, and he was efficient and wonderful in the way that he managed his illness. But he never complained. He didn't ever, ever complain about the discomfort or the irritation or the having to go into the bathroom again to read. Anyway, the very first year when this happened, it was at Christmas time, and everybody was reading the Book of Mormon. It was great fun to see in the hospital. The nurses were reading the Book of Mormon. I think that was the year President Hinckley had asked everyone to read. And you could see it everywhere you looked. It was great fun. And I was just finishing up the Book of Mormon. I was in Moroni. And as I sat there late, late at night, and it was Christmas Eve, unbelievable. Christmas Eve, Val's fast asleep, and I'm thinking, what is going to happen to us? What is our life going to be like? This was not a small incision. This first surgery took 40% of his liver, and then it grew back. Well, I pulled out my Book of Mormon, and I read, "Behold, I say unto you, nay, for it is by faith that miracles are wrought, and it is by faith that angels appear and minister." And at that moment, the door of his room opened, and this renowned surgeon that had performed this long, long surgery on his liver came walking through. It's nearly midnight. What in the world is he doing in my husband's room at midnight on Christmas Eve? But he came as a ministering angel just to check on him, just to see how he was doing. I could not believe the coincidence. As he left and as I went on reading, they go on to talk about faith. Moroni goes on to talk about faith and how important it is that we have that faith. And then he goes on to talk about hope. And again, my beloved, excuse me. And again, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you concerning hope. How is it that ye can attain unto faith, save ye shall have hope? And what is it that ye shall hope for? What is it that ye shall hope for? Behold, I don't have many people to talk to. My voice isn't working yet today. Sorry. But he says, "Behold, I say unto you, that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ and the power of his resurrection, to be raised unto life eternal." What does the atonement mean to me? The atonement means everything to me. It is the hope to be with loved ones once again. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Bonnie. When I was living in Jerusalem, my best friend and I, Catherine Arbaseth, who's also in our stake, went up on the wall just as they were about to close it down. There's an area you can get up on and look out kind of over by David's Citadel in the western part of the city. And don't do this. We snuck up on the wall. I feel like it's been 25 years, but I'm still going to get in trouble. but no one knew we were up there, and we sat and watched the sunset, and we watched the Sabbath come in, and the Jewish people walking home to their families. And dusk came, and then night, and no one was watching, so we decided to keep walking along the wall. And went along the whole wall, coming from the west to the north, and then around and down near where the beautiful gate is, which is on the eastern end, which is the gate that Jesus came in for the triumphal entry. And it's dark, and no one can see us. There are no lights. And we get into the area that's the Arab quarter of the city, which we were not allowed to go into, but we're on the wall, so it's okay. And we're not walking through the streets. But anyway, all these Arab homes crammed together, and people living their lives. And there are homes just butted up against the wall, and with their little patios in the back. And we're walking along, and unfortunately, Kath was not with me. She didn't see this. She was ahead. But I looked down and happened to just glance down at that moment, and there below me, it was about from here to there, was a man outside on his porch. You could see people inside the kitchen area of his home, and he was kneeling down, shoes set to the side, spray-painted, beautiful Arabic writing in front of him. I think just one or two words, probably saying Allah, something. And his head bent, and his prayer shawl, this is a Hebrew prayer shawl, but it can count for my story, his prayer shawl over his head and covering his whole body and praying. And it stopped me in my tracks, the light from the kitchen window pouring down onto him in the dark. I was afraid to breathe and disturb that sacred moment. That is what Jesus is looking for when he stops at the Mount of Olives and gazes over the city, and when he looks out over the world with his children in it. That is what he's looking for. Separate from the chaos, kneeling on the ground, his name written before us, brokenhearted, heads bent in humility and repentance, with the garment or the endowment of his grace covering us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is from Hebrews 10:31. Leonard Cohen, the poet and songwriter, wrote that there are holy and broken hallelujahs. The people and the children cried out with holy hallelujahs when the King of Israel entered the city. And we have all offered broken hallelujahs. These women we've heard from today have been broken. Our neighbors connected to the accident with little Sam last week are broken. You have been broken. I have been broken. But as my dad said to me recently, it is okay to be broken. In fact, I think it is better to be broken, to have all pride wiped away. Because with that kind of brokenness, with that kind of brokenheartedness, there you will be, fallen into his hands, into the hands of the living God, alive and aware and with you, and he will cover you with his garment of grace. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.